The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
There we go. Oh gosh, there's so many of you. Well, let's try that again. So, Henry Lawson. The brooding ghosts of Australian night have gone from the bush and town. My spirit revives in the morning breeze, though it died when the sun went down. The river is high and the stream is strong and the grass is green and tall. And I fain would think that this world of ours is a good world after all. It's a marvellous poem, and the idea of North, the a cappella singing group, have turned it into a lovely song, and it expresses a kind of irrepressible optimism. From Henry Lawson's era, we can easily guess that it was difficult to believe that the world was good. Sheer grinding difficulty of daily existence this harsh land of ours. And of course, Lawson was particularly aware of the burdens of urban life and the way in which buildings and machines and routines weighed down the spirit of the ordinary man and woman. But the new morning and the bush and friendship and the possibility of love were enough to renew his hope. I'll keep my face to the dawning light, though the devil stand behind. Let the darkest side of the past be dark, and only the good record, for I must believe that the world, my dear, is a kind world after all. My heart grows brave, and the world to me is a good world after all. Well, I don't know if you agree with me that there's something almost innate in humans in every time and culture that believes in the possibility of good and great good. We seem to be, in the face of much to contradict it, dedicated optimists, people who say things can be better and things will be better. And in Jesus' day, the optimism of God's people that God would one day put everything right by his power and authority, that idea, that hope for the future, that optimistic outlook, was captured in a phrase: the kingdom of heaven. The hopes of God's people for the day when God would put everything right was expressed in this slogan: the kingdom of heaven, God's way, God's day, God's power, God's rule, God's authority, and established and expressed in every part of life. In Jesus' day, those who heard him, if they held hope for the future, would have expressed that hope in terms of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in these parables, in Matthew 13, as we see in our reading today, they reveal things hidden from the beginning, from the creation of the world. The parables are given to reveal hidden things to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, because they're not plainly on view. There is a kind of revelation in Jesus' parables, but it's not straightforward, because as Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven, he says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And over the clink of your breakfast cutlery and the aroma of your morning coffee, cast your mind back, if you can, to the rocky Sea of Galilee and a crowd that has gathered under a blue sky, a crowd so large that Matthew tells us Jesus had to get into a boat to speak to them. I don't know if that was an acoustic strategy. It might have been. I think the water might have assisted. And so there's a crowd on the shore and a man in a boat. And hear this with the words of that, hear this with the ears of that crowd if you can. The kingdom of heaven, the power of God expressed and established, is like a mustard seed. Well, that was hidden, wasn't it? It wasn't going to be obvious how that could be so. The kingdom of God, his power and authority, the greatest power and the highest authority. What is it about the kingdom of heaven that could be remotely like a mustard seed? And I think what Jesus is drawing attention to here is the surprising, unstoppable growth. He's talking about an incredible dynamic of growth, not only of growth, but utterly surprising. Not only that the mustard seed grows into a large plant, the tiniest seed, smaller than a speck on your breakfast plate, grows into a large plant, but that this is so unexpected. You don't look at the seed and imagine what is going to come from it. It is the disparity between what is and what will be, between what is seen and what it and its potential. The idea of the tree that has birds nesting in it is drawn from the Old Testament, is sometimes used to talk about the great empires, even the great pagan empires with many peoples in them, and the community that comes into existence through the planting ministry of Jesus is like that. But I don't think that is the focus. The focus seems to be that the smallness of the beginning is totally out of proportion to the greatness of the end. If you were to look at a mustard seed without any knowledge about it, you wouldn't guess that from this microscopic beginning will come a plant 10 feet tall. The power and authority of God is like a thing that begins in a small way, unremarkable, and ends up vast in comparison. No one could tell the scope and the size of the effect of the end from the smallness of the beginning. Now think of Jesus. Not even a rabbi, just an itinerant preacher, a wandering teacher from Galilee, the pagan quarter of Palestine, a man in a boat. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven. We know what it is, we long for its day, but he says it has come. He says it has come in him, in his words. He leads no army. He has no financial or political resources behind him. He says the kingdom has come in his word and in his own life. He says the key to putting everything right is him. Well, you wouldn't guess that, would you? But these parables reveal hidden things. How can God's power be operative in this wandering preacher and poet? Only if you couldn't tell the greatness of the end from the smallness of the beginning. We see a man in a boat. Soon he'll become a man on a cross. When the full weight of religious authority and the full weight of secular authority, his own people and his imperialist overlords, reject him and put him to death. And at that moment, his closest friends will desert him. and he'll die, abandoned. But 3 days later he rose. He was seen by his disciples. They begin to grasp a truth they had not seen before. And after he leaves them, full of fear, they lock themselves away, 120. And the Spirit comes, and they are filled with power, and they begin to declare the words of Jesus in languages they didn't even know. When people see it, they mock. They scoff at them and say they're drunk. But some believe. 3,000 believe on the first day. That turns out to be too many for the authorities to handle, and they are soon scattered. But as they are scattered, they take with them the mustard seed, the message of Jesus, the man in the boat, the man on the cross, the man on the throne. And through them, through ordinary people, untrained people, powerless people, persecuted people, through them the mustard seed spreads out of Jerusalem, down into Ethiopia and North Africa, across the sea, into the Mediterranean, west, to Greece and Rome. And today, about a third of the world, 2.2 billion people, claim some allegiance to Christ. Today, that mustard seed of the message of Jesus, the man on the cross, the man on the throne, has been translated into 5,000 of the 6,500 so languages of the world. But you wouldn't guess that from the smallness of the beginning. And in point of fact, history has not yet proved this parable, because there is much more to come, according to Jesus. In 1813, a man named Adoniram Judson, who deserves to be remembered if only for his name, was among the first Europeans, an American in fact, to land in Burma. He spent his first 4 years learning the Burmese language. Though he was a linguistic scholar, he found it hard going. He had his first public meeting after 4 years devoted to learning the language. After 10 years in Burma, 18 people had become Christian, mostly farm workers. His first child had died on their journey to Burma. His second child died after they'd been there for 8 months. In 1824, war broke out between England and Burma, and the Americans got caught up in it. He was imprisoned for 20 months, including a six-month cross-country trek, shackled, tortured, starved. 4 months after his release, at the end of the war, his wife died. And 6 months after that, his third child died. In 1850, when Judson died, there were 100 churches and 8,000 believers in Burma. Today, there are 6 million or so in one of the most repressed countries on earth. And they still read the mustard seed of the message of Jesus in the translation of Adoniram Judson. Hudson Taylor was one of about 8,000 missionaries in China in in 1850. 100 years later, the missionaries were expelled by the Cultural Revolution. And there were 4 million Chinese Christians. The country closed to Western influence for 30 years. When it reopened 30 years later, they say there were conservatively 30 million. And now they say that by 2030, there might be 250 million Chinese Christians, making China the most Christian country on earth by 2030. God willing, we'll all live that way. A man named David Garrison has conducted interviews with 1,000 Muslim background believers in Jesus, 1,000 Muslim background converts to Christ, and recorded his study in a book called The Wind in the House of Islam. He defines a movement of God's Spirit amongst Islamic people in this way. He says, 1,000 believers or 100 churches planted in a 20-year period is a movement of the Spirit, enough to be called a movement, not just a sort of ad hoc encounter between Islam and Christianity, but something more substantial. 1,000 believers or 100 churches in a 20-year period. And he has reviewed the history of Islamic Christian engagement. And he says, in the first 19 centuries 13 centuries, I suppose, since Muhammad, there were three movements of the Spirit like this. Three occasions when, in a 20-year period, 1,000 Muslim people converted to Christ, or 100 churches were planted. 1,600 years, that happened three times. In the 20th century, it happened 10 times. In the first 12 years of the 21st century, it has happened 69 times. His book is called A Wind in the House of Islam. You wouldn't guess that, would you? From the man in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, from the man on the cross. The power of God, expressed and effective through the weak words of Jesus, proclaimed Saviour and King. You wouldn't tell the greatness of the end from the smallness of the beginning. And the point I want to make is, it's not the end. These stories that I tell you, they don't demonstrate the proof of the parable. It's yet to be demonstrated. Though Jesus has his millions, billions of followers, the majority of the human race still don't take him seriously. It would be a mistake to think that history has proved the parable right. And yet, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree, an unstoppable dynamic of growth that you would never guess from the beginning. The man in the boat, the man on the cross, the hope of the world, the power of God, the authority of God, the hope for our future, that bruised and bleeding body, that shell of humanity, the mustard seed that is like the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the yeast repeats the lesson but adds another dimension. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. The same idea of the small thing that becomes a great thing, but I think here the focus is on the idea, is on the that just a little has a great effect. Just a little yeast leavens the whole lump. It would have been a puzzling image for Jesus' hearers, because as often as not in the Old Testament, yeast is used as a symbol of evil. And it would have been puzzling to them that the woman appears to be making about 100 loaves of bread. And since she's probably not running Silk's Cafe, what would she do with all of that bread? Perhaps she's allowed a little bit of yeast to fall into her flour barrel. Maybe Jesus is picturing a kind of sitcom scene in which she's gone away and returns to find that the barrel has generated overflowing quantities of dough that have sort of come out of the barrel and into the fridge and the microwave and all the rest. Surely those who were standing by the lake that day sniggered when they heard Jesus say, "The power of God is like a pinch of yeast." And this vast quantity of flour really suggests the world, its ways and powers. What is going to change the world? What could change the world so that suffering was abolished and poverty alleviated and disease eradicated and armed conflict gone forever? A mighty power could do that, perhaps. A mighty power like God's power could do that. So what image shall we use to convey the mighty power of God? The kingdom of heaven is like a crashing thunderstorm. Or the power of the kingdom is like raging, terrifying waves, a pounding sea to wash away evil, or a tramping army that carries all before it. Jesus says, the power of God is like a pinch of yeast. I love the story of William Wilberforce. I'm sure you know it. A man in whom the yeast of the gospel worked in such a way that it affected a nation and nations and thousands of people and the course of history. William Wilberforce entered Parliament in 1780, aged 21. He brought bills for anti-slavery in 1789. They were roundly and jeeringly defeated. So he brought them again in 1791 and 1792 and 1794, and they were defeated every time. He brought them again in 1796 and 1798 and 1799, and they were all defeated. In 1807, bills relating to human trade and the involvement of British ships were passed, but the trade was not eradicated. So he continued his campaign until he resigned from Parliament because of ill health in 1825. And 6 years later, the Abolition of Slavery Bill was passed in 1833. By an overwhelming majority in both houses, 3 days before Wilberforce died. They buried him in Westminster Abbey in recognition of his 45-year struggle on behalf of African slaves. Wilberforce had written early in his life about the difference between vital Christianity and nominal Christianity. "The chief difference between them," he wrote, "is the place given to the gospel. Its chief teaching are the corruption of human nature, the atonement of the Saviour, and the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit." The yeast of the gospel, the corruption of human nature, the atonement of the Saviour, the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit. The difference between true and nominal Christianity. A pinch of yeast, a mustard seed. The corruption of human nature. What is that? The atonement of the Saviour? That man upon the cross? The transforming influence of the Holy Spirit? What are you talking about, Jesus? It's nonsense. but the kingdom of heaven is like a pinch of yeast. A little bit affects the whole batch. And I love the story of Wilberforce because it's a story of how the yeast works. Convicted of sin, freed by the death of Jesus for his sake, transformed by the Holy Spirit. One man who believed the message of Jesus. And I love the story, but it would be a mistake to think that Jesus had in mind just that, just the amazing transformation that the gospel brings about in our lives and the impact that Christians and the church will have on the world in which we live. We shouldn't be content with that because there is more to come. And from the beginning, from the very beginning, those who believed in Jesus had been transformed. Rodney Stark, the sociologist, says that almost within weeks of the death of Jesus, within weeks, there was a noticeable, distinctive characteristic of the very first Christian communities. And it was this, and it came to be widely observed in the empire, their compassion for the dying. The ancient world had no compassion for the dying. It was a judgment of the gods, and it was a risk to everybody else. But the Christians almost immediately began to set up informal hospitals and to offer care to their dying neighbours, whether they were Christian or not, as Julian the Apostate observed. And Stark says, what was it that brought about this transformation? Firstly, they imitated Jesus. The pagan gods had no compassion about them. Their followers imitated them too. So they were sexually licentious, brutally violent, casually dismissive of one another. The followers of Jesus imitated his compassion. And secondly, they no longer feared death. They did not fear to die if that was the outcome of imitating their Lord. Because Jesus had been raised from the dead and they expected to be raised themselves. A pinch of yeast. The man in the boat, the man on the cross, the message that he preached, a pinch of yeast, a mustard seed. You wouldn't guess from what it appears today what it will be at the end. Jesus Christ really is the hope of the world. Easy to dismiss, easy to miss, like a mustard seed. But in him, God's power that will change the world, that will one day fill the world with God's glory. Well, thanks very much. I do appreciate your questions, if only because they fill my day with research exercises that I had not anticipated prior. Well, in no particular order. Did Jesus speak only Aramaic, or did he speak Greek or Latin? Well, I'm sure he didn't speak Latin. I think he probably did speak mainly Aramaic. I'm afraid I can't tell you much more than that. Had any Jewish preachers before Jesus used the technique of parables? Yes, I'm sure they had. Why doesn't God reveal himself in irrefutable, big, powerful, staggering ways? Mustard seed, yeast, cross, all unimpressive. The kingdom is hidden. Why? Excellent question. Excellent question. The Bible does say that God has revealed himself in a big, staggering way, that is, by creating the universe. So there's a start. But after that, after that, it's undoubtedly true that the message of Jesus is so counterintuitive because God is making himself known in weakness. The very fact of the incarnation, that God became man, is a kind of movement in this direction. At one level, it's kindness. We can't take God, as Jack Nicholson would say, you can't handle the truth. So God comes to us in a form in which we can handle him. And yet, that is to say, he comes as one of us in the person of Jesus. God knows us well. And if he came solely, as it were, in power and glory, well, then we'd be attracted to him for all the wrong reasons. Now, I'm sure I'm missing something obvious, but anyway, there you go. There's a start.
Temptations.
Indeed. Thank you, Ken. Jesus said, indeed, Jesus is invited by the devil to make himself known in power and glory. But God has set for him a path of suffering, and he is resolved to follow it. In part, of course, it's because it's our suffering. He bears in himself the suffering that is ours because of the fall, and is that we deserve because of our sin. And so the weakness of Jesus is in our place and on our behalf, ultimately, in the cross. Are we sure Jesus was not even a rabbi? Yes, I think that is. I think I can say that the Jewish schools, he was not endorsed by any of them. And although there were the sort of the desert schools and so on, he did not identify with any of them. Yes, they called him rabbi, I think, as in the sense of a teacher. That is, his disciples recognized him and related and responded to him in that way, but he was not authorized by institutional Judaism, or even by radical Judaism, I think, would be right to say. Do you think this parable will be fulfilled before the return of Christ? Well, you know, that's a good question. I suppose what I've suggested is that we have seen in our piecemeal way, because our perspective is only piecemeal and partial, we have certainly seen how the mustard seed has grown. But what it will be in the end, I think we've not seen, and we won't see until the return of Jesus. There is sometimes fear-mongering about the future, even by Christians, while on the other hand, some people seem quite naive about where society may be headed. And perhaps a parallel question asked by somebody else, why does it appear that God is greatly at work in the developing world, South America, Africa, Asia, which is certainly true, but it appears God is abandoning the Western world. We see these trends. You've had Roy and Al speak about them as well. Certainly there is tremendous growth in the developing world. I think probably God is not abandoning the Western world. I think we are abandoning him because we have become so persuaded of the comprehensiveness of our technological capacity, and so we're easily impressed with ourselves, and that has made us scorn God, whereas perhaps in the developing world, where there is a sense of a greater sense of need, in fact, which points them very directly to outside themselves, to the one who can supply their need. How do we deal with this kind of these tensions between sort of naivety on the one hand and fear on the other? And my answer to that is to keep reading your Bible. Stay grounded in Scripture, the sovereignty of God, the corruption of humans, but the enduring love and hope held out in the Gospel.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.